We're at chapter 21, verse 37. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. So here what we have is, or we're told that nightly he would retreat to the Mount of Olives, where he could see the city and temple clearly after his days of teaching. Remember, we talked about that in previous lessons, that this is how he made the statements about the destruction of Jerusalem and how the disciples were telling how beautiful the whole city was. Evidently, we know that Jesus, till the last week or so of his life, he didn't spend no time, hardly at all, around Jerusalem. And so he may have not, even on his first trip or so, he didn't get no tour or even desire one. And so the disciples had brought to his attention the oppressive beauty of this temple. And as he's up on the mount, they would be looking across the walls of Jerusalem and see this huge structure that would go up maybe 10, 15 stories or more. And how beautiful it would have been, not only during the daytime, but during a full moon, all of the white marble would gleam, and it would just be an attractive thing. And that's, again, it makes it plain to us that every evening Jesus and his disciples were going up out of the city to sleep and rest, and then he would come back in the morning, and he would come to the temple court area and begin teaching the people again. Verse 38, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So early the people would come, and each day to the temple they wanted to hear what Jesus had to teach, to the dismay and disappointment and envy of the religious leaders. These leaders and scribes and so forth, they seemed only to prattle at straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Their instruction was often boring and without any useful spiritual admonitions or instructions. For their whole aim, we have to understand, as a whole, we're not saying every one of them. There were individuals probably who were not hypocrites, but Jesus was classifying the whole system and the majority of them in that category. The ones who were in power and who dictated what went on, these are the ones as a whole he's dealing with, and he had the strongest words against. Their whole aim was to get more money, honor, and power for themselves. That's what they were into. Remember, they were of the world, and they would have fared better. It would have been better for these religious scribes and Pharisees and priests had they been bankers and merchants instead of religious hypocrites. What they were doing was they were fleecing the sheep out of their money. They were doing the very thing the prophets had warned them against, and why God said he would make them the tail and not the head. He would discard them. This is why Jesus said it would be very difficult for them to escape the damnation of hell, who held their traditions and what they wanted above the Word of God, which was their duty to proclaim. They had totally missed the mark. They had totally misrepresented God to the people. Not only did they misrepresent God, they did the devil's work against the people that God wanted these people to instruct and teach in the ways of his covenant. So this is why, again, Jesus had the most harshest woes and warnings against these people, and this is why they hated him so much. Chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Remember, this was the time of year for the Day of Atonement, the time of the year when all the feasts and sacrifices were going to be summed up at this time. It was set down in the law of Moses that this was a time, the Day of Atonement, when everyone was required to fast, the only time required under the law. They were to mourn over their sins. All of their sins of the period were covered, and they looked forward to the priests going in before the Holy of Holies and making a sacrifice, and it would merely cover their sins until the next year. This was the symbol. It had not the power. The blood of animal sacrifices did not have the power to cleanse and remove the sins. And this again was the symbol of the old covenant. This is what it meant, that God often winked at their ignorance. He dealt with them at a lower standard, only usually judging them for the grossest of sins. He dealt more with the outward than the inward, because they did not have a new man. as people in the New Covenant did. So again, God, under each system, if you want to call it a dispensation or a time, he dealt with them according to what he required of them. Those who were given more light, he required more. So again, this day of Passover was the time the Passover lamb superseded every sacrifice, and everybody else was coming in, and heads of families were buying the sheep, and often they were being cheated by the priest and their cronies, and the exchange rate of the normal money for the temple money, they were being merchandised. This is why Jesus called them a den of thieves when they were doing this. But they had to come and get a lamb that was acceptable before the priest, and unless the priest put their seal on the shepherd's lambs, they could not be used as sacrifices. So they got a cut from the shepherds. They cheated the people out of the money. But this was the time that they would offer their yearly sacrifice to ask for God's mercy, that God would look down upon the mercy seat, and instead of the law springing forth the judge and his holiness, the blood, he would look down, and it would cause the law to be quiet and be still. But again, it could not deal with their conscience. It could not deal with their spiritual life in the way that we are dealt with in the New Covenant. So this was the all-important day of all of the Jewish feasts and sacrifices and ceremonies that went on. So as it's coming to this place, the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how they might put him or Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. Okay, so he had come in there a week before. He had kicked the tables over. He had called them the names that they were. He had debated. He taught the people. As they interfered and asked questions, he would answer them. He meant no words with them. He told them what they were. And he did this daily as he came and taught. And the people as a whole were beginning to like this. And the common people were listening. And this threatened the Pharisees and the priests. And they were afraid of the people, and they were afraid of Jesus for what he might do to their system. The wicked chief priests and the whole clan of vipers that Jesus called them were determined to kill him. Why? And yet they feared a common revolt is what they feared if they acted in the broad daylight. They feared that Jesus might convince the people too much of what he was saying, and they, the Pharisees and priests, would lose their power hold, which they had over the people, and their means of getting rich and having their religious traditions might be destroyed, and which they surely would have been, many of them, because remember, they had added about 600 rules and regulations that were never in the law, and they used every one of these rules and regulations to keep people under their power and to get more money out of them. So as you can see how wicked they had become. So they were determined they would have to get rid of Jesus, because if they didn't, they feared that their system may go down the drain, which it was going to go down the drain. Anyway, they just didn't see this at the time. Okay, verses 3 through 6. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, Jesus, to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So actually this went on actually before the Passover meal. So he was already in the process of having negotiated what he was going to do. They were saying to him, we need to catch Jesus at night. We need to catch him somewhere where the masses of people are not around, so we can arrest him, and he will be under our power. And remember, this is what they did. According to the law, it was illegal to hold any kind of trial during the night. Actually, trials and so forth were held in the broad daylight, and in many of the towns, they were held out in the public where the leaders and the people would observe what was going on. And when people were found guilty, the whole crowds were stoned them to death. So the people were to witness these trials and what were going on. They were to understand that everything was done according to the law and was done properly. But because the Pharisees and the chief priests could not do as they pleased, they were determined to kill Jesus, even if they had to break the law to do it. They were hypocrites in what they were doing. Like many people today, whether they're religious or not, their motto is the ends justifies the means. Anything by hook or crook, as long as you get what's needed. But see, people fail to see that evil will not produce good. Counseled many people in the past who will date, I've said this before, Christians who start dating unbelievers or backslidden Christians, call it missionary dating, and they think they're going to be a witness, and they end up getting too close to them, and many of them get engaged and get married. Then sometimes this person comes to the Lord, and they use this for justification that God was in it. They were wicked and despised God when they did it because they disobeyed Him. See, it doesn't matter if a person changes their heart. That's between them and God. But see, that is no justification for the person disobeying God. Good will not come out of this evil, and God will always judge the person as a wicked despiser of His word. And people need to understand that. But in most of these cases that the counseling I did, usually the Christian is dragged down, become a non-Christian. Rarely is the unsaved one saved. That's been usually the practical outworking of this. Okay, so we see what's happening here. And Judas has already begun to negotiate behind Jesus' back, yet Jesus knows what is going on at this time. So it appears that it says that Satan entered Judas. Basically, it means there's two occasions this may have been used, but simply what it means here, that Judas had come to the place where it was probably too late for him. He had been tested. He had been warned. He had enough light, and he had plenty of opportunities, and yet he remained a thief, it appears, for a good portion of the 3 years. John reveals that almost from the beginning of the ministry, he started to steal. So something was going on here. God did not choose, and Jesus did not choose by God's direction, Judas while he was a sinner. This would be to insult God's own nature and to mock us. Later on we find in Acts, the scripture says Judas fell by transgression. When he was originally chosen, he was in a similar standing with the other 12, and that's why he was chosen. But something happened in the earlier part or the middle of the ministry where he got dissatisfied with what he expected from the Messiah, like many other people, and he began to steal and rob and began to look out for himself. And he thought all during this time that he was getting away with it. Yet Jesus was aware from when he began to backslide. Jesus was very aware of this. And yet we see that God did not act. Again, God can use the backslider and the wicked to serve his own purposes, and he did with Judas. So he had crossed the line of grace and repentance this day of the Passover, most likely. And again, his last opportunity would have been at the supper. And again, he failed at that time. The other Gospels also speak of this. It appears it may have been where he really got upset, or Judas, and when he began to go out and negotiate with the priest, it may have been on the previous days, especially. Remember when the woman poured out the oil, the year's salary of perfume, and all of the disciples complained about the waste, you know, a year's salary, and Judas, being the treasurer, probably complained the loudest, and they got rebuked by Jesus, and Jesus may have singled Judas out and rebuked him for this. And he may have been the one, he said, leave her alone, for she's done a great thing, you know, don't be messing with her. He may not have liked this, because he was looking at the money he would have stolen. He would have gotten a part of this money if it had been sold instead of poured on Jesus. So when he rebukes them, Jesus, this may have been when Judas's anger finally came to the place that he decided it's time to move. I'm not going to get out of him what I wanted. And maybe he recognized quicker than the other apostles did that Jesus was not going to be the earthly king and Messiah, and he and the apostles were not going to sit as kings and governors and be made extremely wealthy. And he was after money. That does seem to be, he was a covetous person. And so he decided he had to do what he had to do. And money and coveting became his interest. So somewhere he became disenchanted, dissatisfied with what Jesus was doing, and decided he'd go his own way. And so he was a perfect target for Satan. And Satan didn't leave this temptation as he did with Jesus and Peter. He didn't either. He handled this himself. How could Judas stand against Satan himself when he was already plotting the betrayal, and he had betrayed Jesus in his heart already? He was a perfect tool for the devil, and the devil saw the advantage he had, and he went after him. So he kept stealing from the ministry, probably for at least a year, and yet Jesus never exposed him, never rebuked him for it. Isn't this interesting? And he knew what was going on. And he was becoming more false and more deceived and more hardened. See, sin is a process. It takes time sometimes for these things to happen. And see, Judas may have even had contempt for Jesus. And you say, well, why would he? He may have thought, if this man was truly a prophet, how come for the last year and a half he hasn't realized that I've been stealing from him? See, and he may have consoled himself, saying, well, he's really that discerning. He mustn't be. Maybe he's not the Messiah. You know, he may be a prophet, but he's really maybe not that good, because he can't even recognize what I'm doing. And yet Jesus knew what he was doing and was aware of what he was doing. See, that's where people get trapped. They don't realize, because God does not act, that does not mean that God does not see and that he is not evaluating. So again, he may have come to this place, and yet Jesus saw, and even his teachings on coveting and hypocrisy should have been enough to warn Judas. Again, he heard all of this. It seems that God rarely judges outright or immediately people in their sins. So when he judges, it will be perfect, it will be exacting, and nothing will be missed. Remember, this is the man who Jesus said, woe unto him. Better that this man had never been born. He was just using human terminology. This man has become a great sinner. He does not realize in his deception that he's just not making a little money off of me, that he's betraying the Son of God, and God is going to look at this, and he's going to exact this from him. Yet it was God's long-suffering that waits and gives people space and time to consider whether they should repent and heed their conscience or if they're going to harden themselves. And it appears when Satan entered Judas, again, this was probably the time he was past repentance. The only time was at the communion itself. He had an opportunity, but it appears that the way Jesus speaks to him, he's not given an opportunity. His heart and his mind had already been established in what he was going to do, and Satan had so deceived him, he did not probably even see or comprehend the seriousness of what he was doing. Some people have contemplated, and it's possible, that not only was he a covetous person, it's hard to believe that he simply betrayed Jesus over, you know, so little of the money he did. He was making more by staying with Jesus. No, that was a capping off of what he was doing. Some believed that he was possibly thinking he could force Jesus, if he was the Messiah, that when they come to take him, that Jesus would just speak the word and kill them all and set up the kingdom. See, we don't know what all of his motives were, but see, God judged him according to what he did and how wicked he was and trying to manipulate. And it seems that this view is possibly true, because why would Judas later have shown such remorse and went and hung himself? Because things did not turn out the way he expected them to. See, he may have expected Jesus to be captured and examined, and he may have expected Jesus to turn on them and set up his kingdom. And he may have thought, and now I'll be a king and governor, and we'll rule the Gentiles, and I'll be extremely wealthy. See, again, he was thinking of himself. And he had seen Jesus escape his enemies before, and he had seen Jesus perform miracles. So maybe he thought he could force Jesus, and he could make a buck in the process. But see, again, that makes me wonder, why did he show such remorse and then went and hung himself? It's because things did not turn out as he planned. When you plan sin, you may not understand the consequences, and things may not turn out as you expect, because the devil can alter things, and God himself can change the plans and the results of it. Again, just frustrate wicked people's plans. Okay, moving on. The next verses 7 through 13, we don't need to elaborate much on them. We'll read it. It says, and then came the first day, or the day of the unleavened bread, in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the place for us, so that we may eat it. And they said to him, Where do you want us to prepare it? They ask a logical question. And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. He's speaking now in the prophetic tone. Again, as Samuel spoke to Saul and told him who he would meet, and the people had found his donkeys. So he's speaking now in a prophetic state. He's saying, when you go into the city, you'll meet a person carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of that house, the teacher says to you, he would have been told that Jesus, the Nazarite, the teacher, has need of you. Maybe this person, see, we can only speculate, maybe this is one of the persons that daily listened in the temple. Maybe he believed what Jesus was saying. And so he would have been a one who would have been willing to do this. And he says, tell him, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So this person would have been a person of means or had a large enough house to entertain people. So it would have had servants to be able to set up everything for him. And he will show you, Jesus says, a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. So he's saying, you know, this is where I want to go. There may have been many such places throughout the city, because at this time, many people, most of them were having the Passover meals. They came from outside the city. And many of the merchants and the innkeepers and people with large homes, again, they could rent out the space and set up the things as we would rent out someone to cater or have a banquet. This is basically what Jesus was doing. And it would have been paid for out of the treasury, which would have come out of Judas's bag, most likely. And so he said, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large furnished room. And so he says, that's it. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So they came in. They may have brought their own food. They may have simply needed to rent the space, because they set up the things again and were preparing for all 13 of them to be there. These were with him. We're not told of any other disciples other than these apostles that were there. 22 now, we're down at verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined and the apostles with him. Many translations, again, they're simply translating into modern language. They'll say they sat at the table or reclined at the table. They really did no such thing. Basically, back then, what happened was these were more like couches. We could say more like a narrow twin bed is what they looked like. And they would arrange these around rows of tables, sometimes in a circle, sometimes shaped in a U or a square. And they would have pillows on them. And they would actually lay down on their sides, on their elbows, basically, where they could reach on the table and serve themselves. So when you see the great picture of the Last Supper, that is not how it was. It was totally different than that. And again, they reclined on these couches. And the apostles were with him. And he says in verse 15, and now Jesus is speaking, they've gathered together. I have earnestly desired or seriously desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. They appear from later on the conversation. Every time he uses the word suffer and what's going to happen, they sort of want to bypass this. They don't elaborate too much on it. See, again, they don't want to believe what they don't want to believe, but it's not going to spare them the events nor the suffering that's going to happen to Jesus nor to them. And he says I look forward greatly to this. Why? Because it would be the last time of the Old Testament Passover being held, and Jesus would use it to lay down the ceremony of the communion supper, what we call the church, or the Last Supper, the communion of the Lord, and so forth. This is what has happened. Verse 16, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Some people believe that means during the millennium, but it seems more to me that it means when the church age is instituted, when the new order has brought in. And it says, when he has taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. So what is he doing? He's telling them to spread this out. We're going to have a special thing here. We're going to do something different. And he says to them, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So he's repeating verse 16. Again, I don't debate it, but I lean toward he's referring to the New Testament communion not eating with them in heaven. Some interpret it to be that way. Because in the context he's talking about, he's been talking about the kingdom coming, and this context he's talking about the spiritual kingdom, the new order, not necessarily his second coming. And again, if people want to differ with that, that's their right. Verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I might as well go on to verse 20, and I'll probably come back to it. I may read it again. "And the same way he took the cup after they had eaten it, saying, This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." But coming back up, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He prays or blesses the bread, he breaks it, and he spreads it out for them to share. And he says, "This do in remembrance of me." What are they to remember? That he poured out his blood and gave up his body so that God could forgive their sins, that the Holy Spirit could purify their conscience, that the Holy Spirit could indwell them. And so doing, the Holy Spirit could be the helper to cause them to grow in grace, to give them power over the sin nature, and could do for them and in them what God never did to those in the old covenant. See, there's going to be a change now. That's why it's called the better covenant, built on better promises. He's there to remember what? Again, not only his blood and his body, what he's done, but in this process, they are going to be shown later that he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, the greatest of prophets. Again, he's showing them that the covenant that he's instituting is far superior than anything they had in the old covenant. Again, one of the great changes is going to be they were used to going to a tabernacle and a temple and a synagogue. And he's telling them that God will not be in the temple anymore, in the Holy of Holies, that the Holy Spirit's going to come and you're going to be the temple of the living God. This is totally different from anything that they have expected or anything that they have understood, that it was going to be an entirely different system. There was going to be the living temple, the body of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This was going to be totally different from anything they were used to. They could not approach the Holy of Holies. The common people could not come into the sanctuary. The Gentiles and women were separated on one side. There was all of these, how far you can come and no further. And only the priests could go once a year and offer before the Holy of Holies this blood. And he did it with fear and trembling. He was not to be familiar with God. The issue was sin, and that was the main issue. And again, they were afraid to approach God and things not being done right. Where now he's saying, not only will the temple system be done away with as you know it, but the one who dwells in the Holy of Holies, he's going to enter in to the individual Christian, and he's going to indwell them in a way, again, like I say, that never happened in the Old Testament. And again, he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Yet it was his bodily resurrection that was the proof that his blood and life was acceptable to God. That he was sinless, perfect, and he fully did the will of God. And even from the cross, remember, he said, he had the assurance of this. He had the witness of this when he said, "It is finished." He understood that he had done all as an earthly man, as a servant of the Lord, as the Son of God, that could be done, and he had done it perfectly. Let's go over the Romans. Had Jesus not resurrected, all would have been a lie. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. "He was declared the Son of God with power." Again, it's saying he was given the proof. He was the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. How did he do this? He was not only resurrected bodily as a man by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. Remember what he had said before? "I give up my life freely, and I will take it up. Again, as the eternal God. Again, we see both of these happening. He's bodily resurrected by the Holy Spirit, and yet he is very God also. And he said, I lay down my life and I take it up. He said, for this I have received from my Father. See, he's speaking this as he dwells in humanity. And this was finished, and this was the proof. And if Jesus did not resurrect later on, as Paul had said to some, then your faith is in vain, and you serve God worthlessly, and your sin still remains. So it wasn't enough that Jesus poured out his blood and gave up his life. He had to be resurrected to prove that he was the one he said he was, that he was the eternal one, and that everything he accomplished as a man, he would actually give to us. And the Christian is guaranteed a bodily resurrection also because of this. Verse 20, and in the same way he took the cup, and after they had eaten, he said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So what do we have here? The old Passover feast and its wine is a symbol now beginning to be fulfilled, and he's bringing in the new covenant. He's laying now instruction for them. And so we see it. It took the blood and life of the Son of God, poured out as a pure sacrifice, ordered by God, not man. And notice the Old Testament said, for the life of the soul is in the blood. So when Jesus' blood poured out and he died, his life was poured out. His humanity was given up as a sacrifice before God. Then as he dies for mankind, he has not left his body to decay, for he was perfect, he was holy, he was undefiled. He broke the power of sin and death. See, he had no original sin, and the devil never could get into sin. He never disobeyed the Father once. So again, he proved his loyalty and faithfulness. And so by doing this, he broke the power of sin and death and the power of the devil over man. This is what he did. Jesus is declared to be, remember, given proof by his body resurrection that he was the Son of Man, the Son of God. Then he ascended to heaven, receiving what he asked for. What did he ask for previously? Restore to me the glory I had with you before the creation of the universe is what is meant. And what was that glory? He was divine God. He was the Word of God. He was the one who John said was face to face with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, this is the glory he's asking for, which he will obtain. So when he resurrects bodily, he takes his humanity into heaven, and he receives the full use of his divinity. So both states, he's elevated humanity, and he's put himself back into the position that he had. So again, that was restored to him, all power, all authority of the Godhead. The name Lord Jesus Christ is now above all. He, as one with the Father, as God sends forth the Holy Spirit, remember Jesus said, my Father will send the Holy Spirit after I am glorified. He also said, I will send him. Now he's speaking in the term of who he will be at the exalted position he's in. We never have one instance of Jesus dictating to the Holy Spirit while he was on earth. He yielded perfectly to the Holy Spirit as a man. But in the context he says, I will send him, he's going to be in a different state. He is in the glorified state. His full glory is returned. Then he says, I will come unto you, claiming equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He told the apostles and disciples, I am with you, but I shall be in you. That claim alone, he claimed to be divinity. No man, no prophet could claim that. He's claiming again to dwell in them as the Godhead. Again, he says, and we will come and make our abode with you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the very Godhead, he's saying. will indwell you. And so this is what he's talking about, and we will stop here. Father, give us understanding of your word and how to apply it to our practical lives, how to be alert and watchful, and to do our best, Lord, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to do what we know to do, to not to be busybody in other people's affairs, not to be brought under the judgment of other people's opinions, but to truly understand and evaluate what you have to say to us as individual members of your body. In Jesus' name, amen.